Now let's briefly bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for that way of the cross. How often the early church used that little expression, the way, to sum up the whole gospel and to sum up the whole experience of knowing Christ. We thank thee that his way is the way of the cross. He's the one who said, take up your cross and follow me. Lord, we would come to the cross tonight. We would pray for grace to preach Christ. We'd pray for grace on the part of those who listen to receive the word of the truth of the gospel. We pray that there will be in every heart, saved and unsaved, fruit for the ministry of the word of God. Give us now the power of thy Spirit, and Lord, move with saving grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The opening three verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 are unique in some ways. This is the nearest thing we have in the New Testament to a formal definition of the gospel. Many commentators and scholars believe that this is the first, I'm not saying attempt, because God doesn't attempt when he's writing his word, he writes exactly what he wants to write, but it was the first formulation of a creed in the New Testament church. Not quite sure that they're absolutely right about that, because way back in the book of Acts, we have the words in chapter 11, before Paul even really started his ministry. We believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. So that was a statement of creed. But I understand what these scholars are saying. This is the more extended creed, and it's the first time we have it, where we read in these verses, Paul declaring the gospel which I preached unto you, which you received, by wherein you stand, by which you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you. Verse 3, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen. And then it gives you a list of the disciples who actually saw the risen Christ. I want us to think of those verses this evening as the words of our text. In the United States state of Ohio, back in the 19th century, there was a church that had a very faithful organist. And there was something unique about him. He was a very good musician, but he was blind. There came a day when the pastor was seeking to acknowledge his faithful service, and he obtained for him a Bible that a blind man could read. Have you ever seen a blind man reading? I've been amazed to see this, such skill, as they use their fingers to be able to read. And this man had never owned a Bible that a blind man could read. And so his pastor got him this as a special tribute from the church. And in the inscription in that Bible, this is what his preacher wrote. He said, may the precious truths of the gospel of Christ be your comfort in life, your support in death, and your portion in eternity. Comfort in life, support in death, and a portion in eternity. Life, death, eternity. Those are the great realities that every one of us has to face. Yet they're realities that most people seek to blot out, with the exception of the first. They want all the comfort they can get in life, unfortunately looking for it in the wrong place. That Ohioan pastor had it exactly right, that there's only one message, there's only one word that can possibly do these three things, and that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that makes the gospel the greatest story ever told and the greatest message ever delivered. And it makes the reception of that gospel the greatest privilege and responsibility that a man can have this side of the grave. And so tonight what I want us to do, very simply and briefly, is to look at these verses we have read, especially in verse 3 and 4, and we want to see what I think is the very heart of the gospel. For here the apostle spells out the fundamental themes of that gospel, which will be a comfort in life, a support in death, and will give you a portion for all eternity with Christ. Now, when we start with these fundamental themes of the gospel, we've got to start where the apostle started, and that is with Scripture. You will notice how he says Christ died according to the Scriptures. The gospel is not simply Christ died. The gospel is not even simply Christ died for us, however true that is, and it is true. But he did so in a very particular and unique manner. He died and he rose again according to the Scripture. And it's very vital that we start there. I don't want to get too much off track right at the beginning, but it comes to mind that as I was traveling up to Martyrs this morning, I thought, hey, I'm traveling when the BBC will be giving its morning service. Normally, I would never put a radio on or a television on, even for news, on the Lord's Day. I believe this is the Sabbath day. And when the Bible speaks of working, actually, when the prophets deal with this, Isaiah, for example, and I'm not going to get into the technicalities here, he's talking particularly about doing your business, continuing with your business on the Lord's Day. And I'm of the opinion that I'm better with, of course, I'm usually better without the BBC anyway, but we'll not go into that. But this morning I thought, well, this is the service. I wonder where it's coming from. Will it be from some evangelical church? Well, I was a little late, maybe 5-10 minutes late, starting it on, or turning it on. And as soon as I heard the music, I said, oh, boss, it was like rock music, so hardly coming from a church. Maybe it's a charismatic church. Turned out it was from their studio. And Tony McCauley was giving his talk interspersed with readings from a version that sounded like the Living Bible or some such thing. And as I listened, it was all about love. The basis was what Bishop Curry said at the royal wedding. Bishop Curry doesn't believe the gospel. And he's a brilliant preacher. But his preaching at the royal wedding had nothing to do with the gospel. Martin Luther King, the Dalai Lama, there's a good Christian for you. Mother Teresa, who lived and died not knowing if she even believed in the existence of God. Love. Love that's inclusive. love. It was all both by second-rate pop music and these quotations from liberals. Here's one thing that was missing. The Bible tells you what the love of God is. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is the love of God. And any other description of it is a blasphemous travesty. We start with Scripture. Now, why do we start there? Well, first and foremost, when it comes to life, when it comes to death, and when it comes to eternity, men have endless opinions. You would, most of you, have been shocked to see the thousands in Belfast taking their little children out to see a march in celebration of sodomy. Doesn't matter what you call it, it's still that abominable thing that God hates. Doesn't say he hates the people. He has saved many of them, and he still can do it. For I was a sinner, you were a sinner, and if he can save me, he can save anybody. But he hates that sin, as he hates all sin. But when you hear people talk, to them it's the most natural thing in the world. Why would we not extend marriage to anybody who wants it? Of course, how are you going to answer the Mormon then? Well, why can I not have three or four wives? You see, this is their opinion. And their opinion now happens to be apparently held by a majority. So therefore it must be right. But that's not true. You see, when it comes to these great matters, on what authority do we believe what we believe? On what authority do I believe that same-sex marriage is an abomination? On what authority do I believe that men's best efforts at self-righteous living is not good enough for heaven? On what authority? You see, if it's only going by the opinions of men, then we're always going to be at sixes and sevens, and we can never arrive at truth. Truth can only be established by divine authority. And that's why when we come to the gospel, we come to two most fundamental principles of all the Christian religion, of all Christian theology. Number one, God is. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. That's the number one thing. God is. The second thing is, God has spoken. Divine revelation. And if God is, and he is, if God has spoken, and he has, then here is the unequivocal answer for life, for death, and for eternity. For when God speaks, let that be an end of the matter. When God speaks, there is no room for my opinion, except it comes to a place of humbly receiving what the Lord says. Let God be true, said the psalmist, and every man a liar. What does the Lord say? Hosea 8, verse 12, I have written unto him the great things of my law, and they were counted as a strange thing. Now, the rejection of God's word, rebellion against God's word, sinning in spite of God's word, did not for a second change the reality. God had given his word. That's still true today. This is where we start. What is the gospel? The gospel is what the Bible says it is. This is the light that Peter says shines in a dark place, whereunto we do well to take heed. This is what Paul talks about when he says, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which I preached unto you is not after man. It doesn't come from man. But it is in truth, it's the very word of God. He says, I wasn't taught it. I received it by revelation of God. So when the Bible says Christ did all these things, he did them according to the scriptures. You see, the gospel, if it's going to be the gospel at all, has to be God's gospel. It has to be what God says. Now, there's a whole lot of ways that I would like to take that and run with. I have a bee in my bonnet about much preaching nowadays, even what's supposed to be evangelical preaching. There's very little of what God says. And could I put a word in the ear of those who are charged with teaching Sunday school and teaching children? For so many years, churches have put anybody they could get into a Sunday school class. Children's meetings have been more entertainment than anything else. Now, I'm not against bright children's meetings. Not against them at all. But when you tell children little stories or hold up some little object lesson, what are you doing? Where do we have the authority to take a man-made illustration and let it take over from the Word of God? Illustrations are fine in support of your explanation of the Word of God, but teaching the Scriptures, these are the things that are able to make one wise unto salvation. The Scriptures. That's one thing. Means, of course, that every Christian who wants to be useful to God would do well to learn the Scriptures. When I was a young fellow, I got my hands on a little booklet of R.A. Torrey's. It was taken from his work, How to Work for Christ. I don't agree with everything Torrey ever wrote, but then he wouldn't necessarily agree with everything I ever said or wrote. Of course, he'd be wrong. But no, Torrey was a great preacher, great soul winner. And this little booklet was really taken up with the various scriptures that he said you could use in witnessing. You're dealing with this type of person and this type of person and another type of person. These are what the scriptures have to say. These are the things the scriptures say. Learn them. And I remember memorizing those, getting them into my head. They have stood me in good stead over the years. If you want to be of use to God, learn the Bible. Memorize the Bible. If you want to be of use for the comfort in your life, for support in your death, memorize the Bible. The gospel must be scriptural. But let me say this. If you're trusting some message, some word to get you to heaven, if you're trusting your soul to what somebody has told you, you make very sure it's what the Bible says. Otherwise, it will take you to hell. My dad spent his final years in a UVF hospital. He actually went there for 6 weeks while they were tearing the guts out of his house and renovating. And he liked it so well he wouldn't go back home. My mom had to be looked after in another place, for she was very, very ill at that time. When we were home from the States, I would go up to visit him again and again. And I would seek to speak to others if opportunity arose. was one old man. These were all old World War I veterans. Some of them going back. One old fellow was there from the Boer War. And I saw this old man and I sought to witness to him, and he didn't really want to hear. He had been a hard-living, hard-drinking, cussing and swearing sinner. I went up to visit my dad this day, and I realized this is my last visit for this time. I knew that man across the ward would be an eternity before I came back. He was a dying man. And so I went over to talk to him. And I was determined to give him the gospel. And once again, he brushed it right off. How did he do it? He said, "My curate has just been here. And he told me I had nothing to worry about. As a good man, and I supported the church. Sent his money in. And that was good enough." What a tragedy. Scripture's where we start. And when you come to Scripture, it's going to talk to you then about sin. You'll notice how the Apostle Paul is dealing with Christ died for our sin. Now, sin is not where men want to start. In fact, the word sin has almost dropped out of the vocabulary nowadays. People have no idea what it means. I'd say actually to most people it has no meaning. You see, in this most sinful of ages, in this most openly rebellious, ungodly, and wickedest of eras, men have a very inflated sense of their own goodness. And if you talk to somebody about being a sinner, they will fly at you and say, "No, I don't do anybody any harm." One of my colleagues in the United States, in the subdivision in which he lived, had living near to him a professional man who was of Indian extraction, I mean East Indian, and very upright, probably a Hindu, but he was very upright and decent and honest in his life. And they had met a few times and they were talking. My colleague spoke to him and he was giving him the gospel, and he said about, "You know, we're all sinners." Well, as soon as he said that, the fellow stopped him immediately. "No, you must not say that. I am not a sinner. And you are not a sinner. We are good people." It's not only Hindus are saying that. You'll find Protestants in Belfast saying it. Full of this self-righteousness. "I don't do anybody any harm." You see, there's no conception of what sin is. And here we have it. The Bible tells you a lot about sin, tells you how it came into the world. God created man upright, but he sought out many inventions, as Solomon tells us in the book of Ecclesiastes. God created man as a perfect soul in a perfect body, and he placed him in a perfect environment. But Adam decided, "I will not obey God. I will be the captain of my own destiny. In effect, I will be my own God." Isn't that what Satan said to him? "You will be as gods." And that's the very essence of sin. Self. Rebellion against God. That's what it is. For the Bible tells you what sin is. John tells us in 1 John 3, verse 4, sin is the transgression of the law. But what is the law? Well, it's the Ten Commandments, but how does Christ sum them up? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Where's the man outside of the God-man, Jesus Christ? Where's the man who has ever fulfilled it? There's not a man who's ever lived outside of the Savior who can say, "I have fulfilled that commandment." The first and the great commandment of the law. Now that makes every one of us guilty in the deepest and worst possible manner. By that standard, every one of us is such a great sinner. You read Romans 3. Time forbids that we go down that chapter this evening. You'll find there's none good, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. Do you realize that? Men will seek after idols, they'll seek after false gods, they'll seek after a god of their own imagination. They will try to refashion God according to their own philosophy and their own thinking, but there is none that seeketh after God. That's what the Holy Ghost has said. Until God lays hold of them. Oh, such is the rebellion of the heart of man. That's serious, and it has consequences. For the Bible tells us where sin leads to. It brought death. Physical death. Why does a God of love allow all this suffering in the world? Why do people have to suffer and die? By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, in that all sinned. That is, we sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. I tell you tonight, it has brought death physically. It has brought death spiritually. Dead in trespasses and in sin. Think of that. Dead in sin. Dead, the Bible says, of the woman living in pleasure, she's dead while she lives. Living death. That's what it is to be without Christ. That's what it is to be a sinner. A living death. Dead to God. Dead to every influence of good and godliness. Incapable of reversing the cursed state in which we're born. Incapable of generating any genuine desire after the God of truth. Incapable of recovering our souls from the tragedy of sin. Dead in sin. And then there's death eternal. And the Bible speaks of the second death. It's a terrible thing to be separated from God for all eternity. Death is always a separation, you know. Physical death is not the end of you, for you will never end. Don't you realize that? You will live as long as God lives. He had no beginning, and he has no ending. You had a beginning that he gave you, but you will never have an ending. Death is not the end of you. It is a separation for a time of the soul from the body. Spiritual death is separation, alienation from God by wicked works. Eternal death is separation from God, both as to your body and your soul, for all eternity. This is where sin leads. You think of all the depravity and the corruption that it has brought into the world. How did Paul describe the natural state of man? Well, he reminds the Christians in Ephesus of what they were before they were saved. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh or energizes in the children of disobedience. What a picture that is. Here's the destruction that sin brings. This is where it leads to, ungodliness, against which God displays his wrath. Scripture faces us with our sin. And I want to tell you, one of the great weaknesses of our pulpit ministry today is to try to preach the love of God, to preach the salvation of God and the grace of God without any reference to sin. You see, salvation has no meaning unless you understand what you're saved from. No meaning. I have a friend who was going through life very happily. And then, just in a routine checkup, he was found to have a dangerous cancer. Now, thankfully, he got treatment that was very severe and a complete clearance in the mercy of God. But until he got the diagnosis, he would never have sought the remedy. And that's the way it is with sinners. Until they get the diagnosis, they never will seek the remedy. Why seek a remedy when you see no need for it? That's a great weakness in so much of modern preaching. The old Puritans used to do what they call a law work. I realize that can be carried to great extremes and go too far. But what they really meant was, we've got to show men the holiness of God, the ungodliness of sin, and where it leads to, the urgent and awful need of their souls, and then show them the remedy. Show them that God has made a remedy. And that's why the text goes on to speak of the Savior. This is the great fundamental of the gospel. A world sold under sin is a dark picture, and it seems very hopeless. I read of the words of H.G. Wells. Many of you may have heard of him. This is what he wrote. He said, man, you'll see immediately that he's far from a Bible believer, the farthest you can get from it. But he said, man who began in a cave behind a windbreak will end in the disease-soaked ruins of a slum. That was H.G. Wells' view of where man came from and where he's going to. And that's a hopeless picture. Now let me tell you, man didn't begin in a cave. He began in the Garden of Eden. But he's going to end up in something a whole lot worse than a slum, unless there's a light from glory. And thank God, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God is rich in mercy, and that mercy is all in the Lord Jesus Christ. I love the words of Job chapter 33 and verse 24. He is gracious unto him, that is to the dying sinner. And he says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. That's the cry of God from glory. There are poor sinners going down to the pit, but here is my mercy, my grace, my love. I have found a ransom. That ransom is the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. That's why God the Father on the Mount of Transfiguration said to the disciples, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Pay attention to him. He's the only one who is the word of life. Didn't Peter say that? To whom else shall we go? Thou only hast the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go? This is a day when men want to believe, well, there's some truth in all religion. If you go to the Holy Land, you'll find that the Baha'i faith which is built on that mistaken notion that there's some divine truth in all religion, and they say they have taken the little bits here and there and they've patched them together and they have built this most magnificent edifice to their religion right there in the Holy Land. A vile blasphemy against the God of Israel. I want to tell you, my friend, it's all a lie. Jesus didn't say, I'm part of the truth, or I'll take you part of the way. He said, I am the truth. I am the one and only way. I am the resurrection and the life. I only am the Savior. You remember the great text through which Spurgeon was saved? Look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And again he says through Isaiah, beside me there is no Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one and only Savior for sinners. I'd love to take all night talking about the person and the work of Christ. God manifested in the flesh, prophet, priest, and king. One of the things that Paul talks about, it's a theme that is endless about the Savior, is he's the great curse reverser. Do you ever think of that? We're brought under the curse by sin. If you're not saved tonight, that's where you are. Oh, but I'm religious, under the curse. But I've been baptized, under the curse. But I'm doing the best I can under the curse. But I tell you, here's the Savior. He's the great curse reverser. He removes the curse and he brings you into the blessing of sins forgiven and life eternal. How does he do it? Well, that leads you to the next great fundamental, which is the sacrifice. Christ died for our sins. Now, the word for is a little word in English. It's a little word in Greek. And it means a whole lot of things. When it says he died for us, when it says that, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Christ was made sin for us, it means in our place, instead of us. At other times, it means for our benefit, to do us good. But what does it mean he died for our sins? He didn't die instead of our sins. He didn't die to do our sins good. No, he didn't. He died to remove our sins. The idea of the word here is that he died with regard to sin. In other words, when Jesus died, he was doing something about sin. You'd be amazed at the people who have come up with theories, even so-called evangelicals, about the atoning death of Jesus Christ. And all these theories want to wipe out the idea that Jesus was dying to put away the wrath of God against our sin. They curse that in some of the most outlandish language. You would hardly believe it were I to tell you what some preachers say about the death of Christ, even people who say they're saved. Christ did all this. You know, it's a glorious message that Christ came. He came to preach the gospel to the poor. Not only did that, it's a glorious message. But there was one great English theologian, and he said this: the real truth is that while he came to preach the gospel, his chief object in coming was that there might be a gospel to preach. That's it. Christ came to do something about sin, to remove the curse, to bring sinners out from under the wrath of God, to put away that which separates men from God. and to set them right with God, justify them so that they're clothed in immaculate righteousness and made acceptable to God, so that God receives them not by lowering his standards, but by fulfilling them in Jesus Christ. He died for our sins. He said he gave his life a ransom for many. He died as a sacrifice. You see, we can't just wish sin away. It must be washed away. We can't do our best to get rid of it. It must be atoned for. The law that condemns us must be satisfied and fulfilled. Justice must have its way. I want you to stop and think of this. Every sin must be paid for in full. There's only two ways in which that can be done. Either a sinner pays for his sin in the endless sufferings of a lost eternity, or Christ pays for them in the infinitely valuable sacrifice of the cross. Thank God, the hymn that I quoted earlier is so absolutely true. Jesus paid it all. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now the $64,000 question. How do I know it's true? How do I know it's true? Paul says, here's the gospel. Okay. Why should I believe that? Well, he tells you. And this is what marks the gospel off from every other message of man, marks Christ off from every so-called religious leader. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, fulfilling all the law of God regarding sacrifice, etc. He died according to the scriptures. And he rose again. Death could not hold its prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away, and up from the grave he arose. God raised him from the dead. That's the seal. You see, the Lord Jesus said, I have power to lay down my life. No man can take my life from me. Now, listen, anybody but God incarnate saying that could be committed to a lunatic asylum. Any man who can stand before a hostile crowd and say, no man can take my life from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. And he did. That's what proves, as Romans 1:4 says, he's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That's God's seal. Where is Buddha? Dead and buried and moldered. Where is Muhammad? Dead and buried and moldered to dust. Where are all the other great religious leaders? Dead and buried and gone. But the third day, according as he had promised, God raised him from the dead. And that resurrection of Christ is the seal of God on the truth of the gospel. And that's God's seal that you and I are going to answer before him. God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. So I finish tonight, more or less as I finished this morning. I was centering on the finished work of the cross, dividing sinners from saints and saints from sinners. The cross will seal you for heaven or witness your condemnation to a lost eternity. The resurrection of Christ is God's seal in the gospel. What will you do with Jesus? For I tell you, you receive him, you will be sealed by the gospel and by the God of the gospel to eternal glory. You reject the gospel, and you'll be sealed by that gospel and by the God who gave it to eternal perdition. Think of these three things. Remember the words of that pastor in Ohio. Comfort in life. What comfort is like knowing Christ, walking day by day with him. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Jesus than riches untold. The hymn writer said, take the world, but give me Jesus. Willie Henning used to stand in this pulpit of an Easter time and sing, I have Christ, what want I more? There's comfort for life, support in death. Spurgeon once preached a great sermon in which he said, sinner, methinks I see you dying. And he described that scene. I want to ask you, who can give you comfort at that time? Who can support you? None but Jesus. And who can lead you into glory? None but Jesus. I commend him to you tonight. Here, my friend, are the great fundamentals of the gospel that God has revealed and sealed in his precious word. Make sure, make very sure that you have received Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. For he says, come to me, I will give you rest. Let's bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. You'll be free to leave. I trust that you'll not leave the service without knowing what it is to have Christ as your Savior. Make sure that you close with him. If you've come into the meeting without Christ, don't leave that way. It is time to seek the Lord. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. Brother Smiley's here as your servant for Christ's sake. If we can help you in the things of God, come and have a word with us. We'd be delighted to open the scriptures and point you Christward. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. And after the feeble, faltering voice of man is silent, Lord, speak on to every soul. We pray that thou who seest to the deepest secrets of men's hearts, before whom every heart is an open book, Lord, we pray that thou wilt search every soul here and deal with every man and woman as thou dost see the need to be. Lord, give that comfort in life, that support in death, and that portion for all eternity through the gospel. And grant that this night there'll be souls leaving this house rejoicing that they're saved by grace and washed in the blood of the Lamb. Part us now with thy blessing, that blessing of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which maketh rich and he addeth no sorrow with it. Be thou the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people, both this Sabbath evening and until our Lord Jesus Christ either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We pray these things, giving thee our thanks, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.